Psalm 14, for the director of music of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad.
Father, we thank you for the way that you use your word to bring life to teachers of Christ and our need of Christ. Thank you that your word shows us our world as it really is and reveals you to us, that your word shows us for what we are. And Father, this psalm is uncomfortable, so please help us to listen well. And we ask for your Holy Spirit's help, that he might open our eyes, that he might soften our hearts, so that we may see the truth and understand it and see Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, please do have Psalm 14 open in front of you. It's on page 549 there of the Church Bibles. Now, in a number of ways, I think it is an unusual psalm. If you listen carefully, you will have noticed that it really isn't a prayer. Many of the psalms that we've seen so far have been prayers, these kind of great vehicles for God's people to cry out to God. But it isn't that. The last verse, there's a longing for salvation. But if you look through, you won't see any "how long, O Lord," crying out to God. Well, what is it? Well, whatever it is a song. It's for the musicians. This psalm, whilst it's not a prayer in that sense, is meant to be sung. And it is a song, of course, all about fools. It's, as it were, the fool song. And it was meant to be sung by the Old Testament people of God, and it is meant to be sung by us. We need to sing this song. In fact, it's such an important song that it makes its way twice into the book of Psalms. Psalm 53 is almost identical to this. There are a few changes, and I look forward to looking at it with you in some detail when we get there in I don't know how many years' time. I look forward to it. It is, I think, a song, as I have reflected on it this week, that we need to sing to each other if we are to remain sane in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's a song which helps us to understand why the world is in the mess it is. It helps us to understand our own hearts. It helps us to understand why there is so much evil in the world, why there is so much exploitation in the world. It tells of the reality of the persecuted church and what lies behind the persecution of the people of God. The Old Testament people of God were to sing this song. And you see, as they sing this song, they ask a question here to each other. Imagine them, the Old Testament people of God, singing this song in the Hebrew, of course. But there in question, in the middle of the psalm, there's a question. They sing across to each other as they gathered to worship God. Do all these evildoers know nothing? That's quite a line to sing in a song, isn't it? As they speak to others, do all these evildoers, looking at the world around them, do they all know nothing? It looks like they do. It's not to be sung, by the way, in a proud way. I really believe that. But it is for the church to sing, it is for the people of God to sing, that we might have a right perspective on our worlds. And what is wrong with our worlds? Why is the world in the state it is? Why is there so much discord? Why are there so many problems at the kind of level of a neighborhood or up to the political arena? Why so many problems? Well, the answer is here. And it isn't an answer that I would dare give myself. You would think me an arrogant, well, what you think, but the answer, of course, of this psalm, and it's not my answer, is that we are a race of fools. We are a race of fools. What is a fool? Well, being a fool is nothing to do with whether someone is bright or not, about whether they can pass exams or not. There are many, biblically speaking, many clever fools in this world who have passed many, many exams. The footnote, I think, helps us there in the in our Bibles there. If you have a look down Psalm 14, down to the bottom there, the Hebrew words rendered fool in Psalms denotes one who is morally deficient. In other words, it's a moral problem. They don't live properly or know how to live properly. The fool, you see, is a well-known biblical character. The fool is someone who does not know how to live properly in this world. The fool is the person that makes a mess of their lives, that makes a mess of their own lives, and makes a mess of other people's lives. And the fool, in the end, will come to grief. So let's have a look at the fool in this psalm. Firstly, we see here what the fool denies. Can you see that there in verse 1? It's pretty obvious what the fool denies. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's the beginning of it. The fool says there is no God. Now, there's a question here, and all the commentators go to town on this. What sort of kind of atheism is this? What is being said here by when the fool says there is no God? Is it some sort of kind of hardcore atheist who is philosophically against the very existence of God? I was very greatly helped by the Times yesterday, and we usually get it on Saturday and read a good bit of it. Giles Corin there was writing in the Times, and it was a fascinating article set up to be an illustration for me. I'm very grateful to him. But he is an atheist. Giles Corin, okay, is an atheist. He says so in the article, but this is how the article starts. God, I hate atheists. I don't think there can be a group of people on earth more convinced of their own rightness, more dismissive of other people's interests and beliefs, or more dogmatic and humorless about their own massively unappalling and totally irrelevant Weshenishung than I don't believe in God squad. And it's very interesting. He writes as an atheist. Actually, he's got some, and he goes on about his atheist friends. They think you want to hear about how God is the fons in origio, i.e. the origin of all political tyranny, and how they once asked their local vicar, how come if there's a God, so many people are starving, and he didn't know what to say. They think you give a damn that they got married underwater in a humanist service performed by a dog. And so he goes on. He says, at least Christians are funny, peculiar with their smiley faces and their signs of peace and their forgiving everybody for everything kind of approach. I swear sometimes I wish there really was a God so we could strike them down with a lightning bolt, speaking here of the other atheists. But you see, Corin is an atheist writing against atheists. He is a soft atheist writing against hard atheists. And I think that just gives us some indication, isn't it? There's a kind of spectrum of atheists. There's the hard philosophical atheists who have concluded there is no God and want to kind of get rid of any sort of belief. And it's interesting, there's now demand here. The article is actually about teaching atheism in school. And he correctly points out, how can you teach nothing as a kind of philosophy? But that's what he's getting at. But he himself there is a kind of more moderate atheist in that sense. There is no God. I just don't want to, you know, get too het up about it. You know, so what's the psalmist writing about? Who's he writing about here? Is it the kind of philosophical atheist, or is it more the kind of softer atheist? Well, of course, I think it's both. It's speaking about the person that is hard against. But I think it's more likely speaking, certainly speaking about that, it's also speaking about the sort of person who says, well, actually, God may or may not exist, but in his heart says, really, I don't want to do business with him. I'm not that interested. I'm not going to live with reference to him. It's interesting, in his heart he says, it may be with his lips, he says, yes, there may be a God. But in his heart, the fool, the atheist, this person is saying, no, I don't take any notice. And isn't it striking that in our country, 60 or 70% of people believe in God, yet a tiny fraction of them would take God's word seriously, would actually know Christ. There's a sense in which they say, yes, with their lips, I kind of believe in God. But the reality of people's lives is that they completely ignore God, do not live with any reference to him, do not love him, do not obey him. Not impossible as well to find an atheist, a fool in church. And of course the great test, and we've touched on that this morning, the great test, of course, is prayer. Do you pray? But if you don't, you're functioning like an atheist, aren't you? You're a practical atheist. If you're not crying out to God and seeking his help and seeking his wisdom, you think you can get through life on your own. You're a practical atheist. In your heart you have said, there is no God. And so you see here the problem of our world, the problem of the world around us here. The psalmist says, God says, with people who push God away, that is folly. That's what the fool does. He or she pushes God away, either philosophically he's not there, or just practically, I'm going to take no notice of him. And notice, by the way, the Bible gives off a completely different message to the world around us. In the Bible, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Rejection of God is the beginning of folly. For the world around us, fear of God is childish and leads to abuse and wrongdoing. Rejection of God is the beginning of wisdom. So what does the fool deny? The fool denies God, pushes God away. And the Bible is honest and straightforward. That is what the fool does. That is the beginning of folly. So what the fool denies. What does the fool, next question, do? Well, look in verse 1, and it goes on through the verses. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is anyone who understands, any who seek God. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is not one who does good, not even one. In verse 4, they devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. What does the fool do? Well, there in verse 1, it says the fool does vile deeds. Having said no to God, he then goes on to live a life where he or she does things that are wrong in God's sight. And that's why we had Romans 1 read. There is a suppression in Romans 1, and I think Paul here is kind of, you can see he's got Psalm 14 in his mind as he writes Romans 1. People push God away. They reject God. They know he exists. They can see in creation he exists. They push him away, and he pushes them away, and he pushes them into doing wickedness. He's not responsible for that. He hands them over. The fool is someone who is then handed over to do vile deeds. The translation's an excellent one here, to do vile deeds. What the fool does are things that are wrong, things that are God forbids. And it all flows, doesn't it, from the fact of what who the fool is. They are corrupt. It's a very, very strong word. It says that the fool, that men and women have become corrupt. They're corrupt in their very being. You know, if you have a corrupt police force, you don't get justice from it, do you? You can't deal with it. You cannot be helped by it. If you have a corrupt computer, which has become badly corrupt, you can't do the things. It won't do the things that it is meant to do for you. And here the idea is that the fool is someone who has become corrupt. There is something at the deepest level has become wrong with them in terms of their desire, in terms of thinking. No longer thinking straight, no longer functioning in this world in the way that we should do. Doing evil. And of course, all that evil just flows out of the heart that has become corrupt. And in verse 4, we see that they target believers here in Psalm 14. Taking the bread of, they devour my people as though eating bread. That's what the fool does. It's striking as well to see in these verses what the fool doesn't do. We see there in verse 1, no one, they don't do good. There's no one who does a good. They fail to do the good that they should do. They fall short of the standards which God has expected from us. There's a moral failure, but there's a huge spiritual failure. They fail to seek God. Look at that there in verse 1. The Lord looks down on heaven on all mankind to see if there's anyone who understands, any who seek God. The fool, you see, has no interest in God. There is no yearning for him. There is no crying out to him. There is no sense of, I need to get this sorted out. I need to get to God. I need to discover who the true and living God is. Well, of course not. They've pushed him away. They live the way they want. They've become corrupt in their thinking. And they no longer have any interest. There's no desire to find a way back to God. We see that the fool is corrupt. We see what the fool does. He does the vile things. We see what he doesn't do. Where is the fool found? What is the distribution of the fool, if I can put it like that? Well, God has done a survey. God has done a survey. It's there in Psalm 14. Look in verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind, on all the children of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. It's the biggest survey ever by the living God, who has looked down and has examined everyone. That's quite a big survey, isn't it? He's looked and examined and tested, as it were, the whole of the world, the whole of the universe. And what are the results? They're published there in verse 3 for all to see. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. Any exceptions? Nope. There is no one who does good. Not even one. The problems of being a fool, we see here, it's universal. Everyone, everywhere, Psalm seems to be saying, no longer seeks God. Does vile things, has become corrupt. It's quite a song, isn't it? To sing to each other. Now we need to pause, I think, at this stage and ask the question, is this right? Does this accurately describe our world? That's a really important question, isn't it? The Bible describes our world. Is this the world we live in? Is this what we see? Because you can sense, can't you? If you go, hang on. Aren't the worst people in the world at the moment? Aren't they not? They're not the, now you know, the kind of pleasant atheists, surely. Aren't the nastiest people in the world fundamentalists? I mean, look at ISIS. In that sense, they are not atheists. They would say that they believe in God in some shape or form. But actually, if you read Romans 1, we see what is happening there is not belief in God. It is the following of a distortion of God. They do not know the true and the living God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is there a worshipping of a false God. And I don't think you'll find they're truth seekers. You can try and go to Syria and have an evangelistic conversation. I don't think it will last very long. Now let's talk about our neighbours though. Is this true of our world? Here we have our nice neighbour. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't take any notice of God. But, you know, he or she is really nice. They'll lend you tea bags. They'll lend you sugar. They'll move the post. They don't steal from us. Is this true of us all? Is this true of my nice neighbor? Are you telling me, is the word of God telling us that we are all corrupt in our thinking and in our lives? Now, we need to acknowledge, by the way, at this point, one of the things that we do see it's a very real phenomenon. We just need to get it very clear. Tim Keller was a great help to me in his talks pointing this out. You see, we need to be reminded that in this world, we have to have two doctrines together. We need to be aware of them both. The first is the doctrine of common grace, and the second is the doctrine of indwelling sin. Common grace and indwelling sin. We need to know the doctrine of common grace because we will meet people who are not Christians who are really nice. That's right, isn't it? You'll know them. People who are not believers who are really nice. And that is the doctrine of common grace because God restrains. God is kind. God does not let evil kind of get out of control in our world. And we need to know the doctrine of indwelling sin because we will meet Christians who are really nasty. And that is just the truth. Because they haven't made that much progress against their sin. They haven't seen it yet, although they are genuine born again. So we meet nice non-Christians and we meet horrible Christians. That's just the reality of those two doctrines. So I just want to say that and acknowledge that. But let's just come back to our nice St. Albans. And I want to suggest to you that we don't see it through we struggle to see our world through the lens of Psalm 14, in part because we have become ourselves in the Church of Christ desensitized to sin. Let me just try and work that through with you. You see, our culture says that we are free to do what we like on a range of issues. Our culture says we must not be judgmental. We're not even allowed to think that the things people do that are wrong are wrong. You know that sort of attitude? You can't even say it. You can't even think it. And you get into trouble, certainly if you say it. But let's look at our culture. Let's look at our town. Do the people of St. Albans seek God? Most of them can't be bothered. You will, I hope, invite many people to carol services. But countless thousands are just simply not interested. They have not the slightest truth in finding out about the true and living God. And by the way, they won't do until God begins to work in them. And what about how people live? The word here is vile, But have we just become desensitized to sin? How prevalent is sexual immorality? Is it okay for someone to live together even though they are not married biblically? Oh, we got in a nice couple, that's fine. The God of the universe does not say that's fine. We go fine. Nice couple. Our relationships, same-sex relationships, oh, fine. Divorce, fine. Pornography, it's normal. Sexual explicit TV, oh, it's fine. No, it's not. You see, I think we've just become desensitized. We don't see clearly what is around us and see how it looks to God. Is it fine to tell lies? Little white lies, you know, the ones that get us out of trouble and don't offend people. God hates liars. He takes lying seriously. Is it okay to gossip and slander? What else would you do at lunch in most offices if it wasn't gossip and slander? Is it okay to disrespect parents? The Bible says absolutely not. Is it okay to be greedy, to be obsessed with profit, to be obsessed with sport, to love luxury? No. Is drunkenness funny? Hardly. You see, I think part of the problem is we just don't see our world through the lens of Psalm 14. We think to reject God is kind of intellectually credible, and it's not. And we think the lifestyles of the people around us are fine because they're nice people. And it's just not the way that God sees it. Now, I'm not suggesting that you walk into your office on Monday and let rip with Psalm 14. I'm going to come to that in a little moment. But it's a song that we need to sing, that we might be clear about our world. By the way, I just have to say one thing about atheism as well. I just want to, there's a link here in the Bible, isn't it, between rejecting God and doing evil. Just for those of us who were formed in the 20th century, it is worth remembering the great political experiments of the 20th century were atheistic. Mao Tse-tung was an atheist. Stalin was an atheist. They were Marxist atheists who imposed an atheistic structure and a way of doing politics on their nations. And they bred a most appalling totalitarian regimes. Atheism politically was a disaster for the 20th century. So to sing this psalm, we are to sing that the fool denies God, the fool is corrupt, the fool does evil, the fool rejects God, the fool is against believers. But what are we to do with this psalm in our hearts and our minds? Well, this psalm, of course, does a number of things. Firstly, it shows us why we all need the gospel. Why we all need the gospel. Please put the notice sheet in Psalm 14, but come with me to Romans chapter 3 for a moment, would you please? Because the Paul's argument, it uses these verses in chapter 3 on page 1130. He is making the case that no one is righteous, that we are all in desperate straits. Look at 3:10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14. As he quotes it and shows it's at the climax of his great argument where he shows us that we all are under sin. We have rejected God. We are enslaved by sin. That we are sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And we get to the great climax in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In that sense, this psalm takes us to the point where we see that we need Christ, that we are fools by nature, that we have rebelled against God, that sin is not just about doing a few things wrong. Sin is at its heart about rebelling against God, living in ways which displease Him, which enslave us. It is about us being corrupt, that we don't see straight. And we need the gospel, because what we need from Jesus Christ is forgiveness and a spirit that transforms us. And that is what we get in the good news of the gospel. Forgiveness, a cleansing, and a fresh start, and a fresh power, and of course a renewal of the mind. New ways of thinking, replacing the old ways of folly. And maybe this evening, you need to come to Jesus Christ and say, I am a fool. I have rejected you. I have lived my own way. I am corrupt. Please give me your forgiveness and your new life. And this psalm, coming back to this psalm, doesn't it? It speaks about the power of sin, the corruption of sin. We cannot save ourselves. So it convicts. This psalm convicts. But it's also to be a psalm that comforts God's people. It's to comfort God's people. You see, I've just focused on the first three or so verses. But we see in verse 4 that there is a people of God. Even though the world is full of wickedness and many are fools, God here has his people. They devour my people. But then verse 5, God is present in the company of the righteous. And it's a psalm, I think, which is to comfort. We sing to each other, do all these evildoers know nothing? We live in a world, and we say this with sadness, that has rejected God, that presses in on the church of God. And yet this psalm gives us comfort as we live as God's people in a race of fools. We see, don't we, that in verse 5, they are overwhelmed with dread. And it's very striking. It says, they have rejected God. They do not live his way. And there's actually huge anxiety in them. And there will be on the last day terror. But God is present in the company. He is present with you, he says to the people. Verse 6 is deeply realistic. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. In other words, his people will be hurt. But the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And this psalm finishes by saying, yes, we have a refuge now. We will be hurt, but we have a refuge now. But we look forward to the king's return from Zion, when he will put everything right. This psalm is a comfort to God's redeemed people as they live in a world which has rejected God and live out the wickedness of that. But I hope as well, and I want to read this psalm and finish by saying, I hope this psalm will lead us to have compassion on the world around us. Compassion. You see, as we take this psalm to sing, and it is ours, and we're comforted by it, and maybe personally convicted by it, it is right as we look out on our world that we have compassion on our world, and that we are kind to our world. This song must not be sung in any gloating way, as we sing it, living in this world that has rejected God. One final reference, please, if you wouldn't mind. Would you come to me with Titus chapter 3, there on page 1199 of the Church Bibles. Titus was written, was in Crete. Paul was writing to him. And he reminds the people of God, in chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, and to be peaceful and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. In other words, be gentle to the world that has rebelled against God, to be kind to the world that has rebelled against God, to relate well, courteously, to a race of fools. Yes? Not be harsh. Why? Well, look at verse 3. You see, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You were saved from that. Don't get up on your high horse. Don't look down. You too were rescued from folly. Be courteous. And how did God treat you? Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. God, if you are a believer, has been merciful to you and has rescued you from folly. Be courteous, compassionate and prayerful that God might rescue many more in our foolish world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks so faithfully and clearly and maybe painfully of our world. We thank you for this word which is to be sung, firstly convicting us that we too need salvation, and secondly then comforting us and helping us to see why the world is in such a mess, but knowing that in you we have refuge in this rebellious world. And we thank you for the prospect of the Lord Jesus Christ's return. Please help us to have compassion this week on those around us who are enslaved in sin and folly. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll close by singing a paraphrase of the psalm. The fool whose heart declares in pride, there is no God to fear, forgets the Lord's all-seeing eye, who finds no goodness here. Let's stand and sing. him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.